little update on mom and dad. Dad's home, and he's plodding along. Knee surgery went well. He basically has very little muscle tone and can barely walk without a walker. But like I told him the other day, you're 84, and it's going to take a little time. And mom's about 12 weeks post-surgery. Now, just so to tell some of the younger people, I don't recommend both parents getting knee surgery done within 3 months, okay, of each other. Just not a highly recommended, especially if you're an only child. And you can ask my wife, she'll tell you. So anyway, she's plodding along. She has not got full extension back. She is not going to get full extension back by the looks of things. So they're just trying to make it the best they can. And they plod along and do the best they can. So anyway, we appreciate their continued prayers. And I just wanted to thank Bill Lewis for his letter there this morning. And you know, Bill, I mean, I've been here since 1966. I don't remember much of Cumberland, but there's a few things I remember of Cumberland. And always park over there by the school and walk down along the street down to Cumberland. And you know, growing up here, sitting in the pew as a little guy, and then a little older, and then a little older. And you know, like, Bill Lewis was like, when he got up to song lead, it was like, wow, Bill Lewis is song leading today, you know? And it was such an impressive figure, you know, when Bill Lewis was song leading. And I always, funny the things you remember as a child. And so we wanted to thank Bill for all the support and continued support that he has been to our family, and encouragement in platform ministry, and we appreciate it. I was just thinking of a couple of verses before I get into my message this morning. I wasn't really planning on talking about this, but I was just thinking of some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll just turn there in our Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's been a number of people come into fellowship lately. And then you kind of go through the process of baptized fellowship, and then it kind of stalls sometimes, doesn't it? It's kind of like, well, then what do I do? And what's this responsibility business I'm supposed to do? And, you know, what I found as a young person, the next normal thing that was really, really important was to find out what my spiritual gift was. Because in the Word of God, there is the plan that each believer has a spiritual gift. Just like we have talents that we are good at. We could be good at carpentry. We could be good at welding. We could be, there's a lot of different things that our career has encompassed us. It could be human resources. It could be growing potatoes. It could be whatever. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, there is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit disperses the spiritual gift. And we don't have a choice in that matter. And sometimes it's pretty scary business. Because God asks us often to do things that are totally outside of our comfort zone. Okay? And His desire is to stretch us and to mature us. And oftentimes that is a very uncomfortable situation. And yet we take heart that in the Word of God, as believers, if He has sovereignly dispensed those gifts to a person, gift or gifts, and He promises to sovereignly by His Holy Spirit enable you to perform them, then that weakness on our behalf creates a dependence on God. And to stand up in front of 150 people this morning creates a tremendous dependence on God. And we sang that last song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word." Well, one of the things that keeps me going on the platform is the promises of God in His word that He will enable me to do the task that He has entrusted me to do. Even if it's completely overwhelming. Even if it's something that I don't feel like doing. There's lots of times on a Sunday morning you do not feel like preaching God's word. But this is not about feelings. folks. This is about the Spirit of God enabling an individual to carry forth his responsibility as in God's Word. And I take heart from the life of Paul, the great, great Apostle Paul. This guy who was educated in incredible ways and yet was far from God as he persecuted the church. Then he got saved. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And see, when you begin to serve God, you have got to grip onto his promises that he gives you. It says, I, brethren, when I came to you, speaking to the church at Corinth, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And verse 3 says, and I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Wow. That doesn't remind us of some of the super-duper guys on TV some days, does it? I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't give up to give a cool speech because I was an orator. But he goes on to say, but my speech and my preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There is the secret to service right there. I, Lord, am not capable in my strength to do what you have asked me to do. But in your strength, I can trust you and we can do it. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. There's lots of good books today, lots of helpful books, lots of things you can learn, right? But his goal was not that their faith would stand in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4. These are verses that need to be implanted upon your hearts and minds, and you need to memorize them and draw upon the resources that we have. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. There's so many times I've turned to this verse before I preach. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure, the life of Christ in us. We have this treasure, what, in earthen vessels, broken clay vessels that are so weak, right? And so unable in our flesh to serve God. But we have this treasure, the treasure of Christ in us, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That the excellency of the power, that is the secret to service for God. One page back, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, that says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And what an incredible relief it is to know that you don't have to do it yourself. It is an incredible sense of relief that, Lord, you are the enabling one. You are the one who has given me the gift to serve you. Everyone has one. Some have several. And you will enable me to do that in the power of your Holy Spirit. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to look at three different people this morning. I figure 12:30-ish or something. Crockpots will turn off automatically. 1 Kings chapter 17. I was thinking what to speak on this week, and I ran into a few other believers. And there's something I just noted, and something I've often felt over the years. That there is a general sense sometimes of just plain weariness we suffer from, isn't there? And I'm not talking about a busy day or kind of a busy week or something. But sometimes when I look into the eyes of fellow believers, there is an exhaustion that is much deeper than that. The word for weariness refers to extreme fatigue or tiredness. It is the reluctance to experience any more of something. I was trying to get my head around that. The reluctance to experience any more of something. And it's like, you know, say you're going through an illness, and you're constantly going to the doctor's office, and constantly going to the doctor's office, and you just get to a point where you just are weary of just going to the doctor's office again, and going for this, and going for that. There is this sense of weariness that can engulf us. The different words for weariness can be exhaustion, feebleness, heaviness, burnout, despair, discouragement, distress, grief, depression, the doldrums, or apathy. You just get to a point, you're just kind of like, ugh, I just don't feel anything. A dullness, a lethargy, a heaviness. Some of these things can result from long-term medical issues. It's real, isn't it? Long-term medical issues, stuff that's just not going to go away. Broken relationships can lead to a tremendous load of weariness. The death of a loved one. Loneliness. It's tough. Aging. It's been said that growing old is not for the faint of heart. And I think the golden years are more the 60 to 75, you know. Then you move into the silver. And then there's the bronze, you know. I think it's kind of like that, you know, the golden years. I know Heather's grandfather was asked at 90, about turning 90, and he said, I'm tired and I want to go home. I'm tired and I want to go home. That's real, isn't it? Oh, I can brush it off. Oh, I can say I'm having a bad day. Not necessarily the case, is it? You can be just tired and want to go home. Sin, you know, continually making poor choices can lead to exhaustion and fatigue. Raising a family, financial challenges, all of these things can bring this about. This morning we want to look at, first of all, an example from 1 Kings chapter 17 of the life of Elijah. Okay? Love this guy. I love the story of Elijah. Actually, the stories in God's word, if you put yourself in there and make them real, God doesn't sugarcoat stuff, does he? It's real lives of real emotions of real people. And we sometimes brush things off, don't we? Brush people off. Brush their feelings off. God is not like that. So we're going to read a few verses here. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before the Jordan. That little word there, Cherith, actually means a cutting place. It actually means a place of difficulty and trial and struggle. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Now, this was not takeout at the Swiss Chalet, okay? All right? These are some of the dirtiest birds known to man, and they were going to deliver Elijah's food, and he'd go down to the brook, and he would get a drink from the brook. And that was the meals for the day. All right? And so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples you give us in your word to encourage our spirits. And Father, we thank you that thou knowest the very needs that are here this morning. Bless your word, and we thank you for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah comes out of nowhere, right? There's no preparation for this guy. I don't know if there was a way to be prepared for Elijah, really. I think he was a real interesting character. I think he was a John the Baptist type, right? He was Elijah. Now, I'm going to call Elijah, if you're doing a little outline. You got three people this morning. First guy's going to be Elijah, the fiery prophet. See, God uses all kinds of diverse personalities. We struggle with that sometimes because everybody's a little different and their gifts and their personalities are different. And here's Elijah, and he comes out of nowhere and he shows up at the king, Ahab, the evil king of Israel. And he says, King Ahab, I got a word from God for you. And that word is no rain until I come back and tell you there's going to be rain. Have a good day. And he's gone. That's it. He moves on. And he heads on down to the brook where God told him to be. I've read where it said that was probably the safest place for him to be because Ahab was out looking for him. And God put him down by that brook to preserve him and to keep him from that evil king coming and killing him. So anyway, he was down there for breakfast and supper day after day. And the funny thing about being a prophet, what must kind of been tough, is he was watching that brook, right? And every day there was no rain, and his water supply was getting less and less and less. Because the no rain meant his brook was drying up too, wasn't it? And so there he is, waiting on God for his next move. We come to verse 8. Now, what's interesting about Elijah, if you look at his three chapters, in chapter 17, 18, and 19, he always moved when the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Okay? But when, at the end, when he ran from Jezebel, there was no word of the Lord came to Elijah. Interesting, isn't it? God wants us to be guided and directed through his word. So here he is. Now, you got to picture this from verses 8 to 15. This is his little town, and he strangles in, okay? And he wasn't sitting in a three-piece business suit as he came into into that town that day. He probably didn't even have his Levi denims on. It was probably a scruffy-looking guy walking down the street, and here's this lady, a widow. And she'd been trying to keep the household together during the drought. And she is down to her last little tiny bit of food in the flower pot. And the last tiny little bit of oil. And she's out on the street and she's picking up sticks to get that last little fire going. And this kind of strange looking guy starts coming down the street that she doesn't know. She's never seen him before. He's not a local. And he says to her, I'm really thirsty. He said, dear, could you get me a drink of water? And she said, okay, I guess I probably should do that. And she turns around, she starts heading. And he said, and dear, could you get me a tea biscuit while you're there in the kitchen? Getting that glass of water for me? Well, that set her off right there. That's all she could take. And she turned around, she looked at him, and she said, buddy, she said, I don't know who you are and where you're from, but we're down to my last meal. We're making our very last meal today. And I wasn't planning on any guests. He looks at her and he says, listen, dear, you give me that last meal you've got, and the Lord God of heaven will make sure that what is left in that barrel will never go dry until this famine's over. Now, I suppose, when you think about it, it was kind of a low-risk venture, wasn't it, for her? She's down to the last meal anyway. And so, if he took it all, she ended up with nothing, her and her son. Well, she was all over anyway for the next meal. So she somehow mustered the faith to trust Elijah. And it says they ate for many days. Every day she reached into that pot, there was flour there. Thought I used it all up yesterday. Every time she looked into that little container of oil, she thought, oh, I thought I used that all up yesterday making last night's supper. There's some more again today. So the story continues to evolve. The drought continues to go on and on, day to day, on and on. And finally, Elijah, God says it's time to go see Buddy Ahab. It's time that we dealt with the situation. The drought is soon to be over. Elijah wants a showdown before the Israelites. Gather the false prophets, all 850, he says, and we are going to have a showdown on Mount Carmel. Now, if we have 1 Kings 18, verses 20 to 25. We don't need to turn there. I'm going to get Franklin to put it up on our screen. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 to 25. And it says here, "And so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah said unto all the people, How long shall ye halt between two opinions? The Lord be God, follow him. The Lord be God, follow him. But if that Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and I will lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose ye one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it." Tough conditions. Pretty tough conditions this guy's laying out, isn't it? This 850 verses 1. Kind of a bit of a disadvantage, isn't it? Kind of intimidating, I would think. Kind of be a position I wouldn't necessarily want to be in. 850 verses 1. With a bunch of people around that are not sure who to really follow. So, the process begins. I'll just read verses 26 through 29. They took the bullock which was given them, the false prophets. They dressed it. They call upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. And they said, Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice or anyone that answered. And then we see the futility of religion. They leaped upon the altar that was made. Oh, the futility of religion. Oh, the futility of good works. Can never bring power from God, can it? It cannot bring a transformed life. And it came to pass at noon, after 2 to 3 hours of them wailing and jumping, that Elijah mocked them. He said, Guys, I think your God is so far away, he can't hear you. You should scream a little louder. Or he's talking, or he's in a journey, or maybe he's asleep and he has to be woken up. And they cried aloud. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gashed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, no answer, no one that regarded. And was that an emotional day? I guess so. 850 verses 1, 8 hours so far of 850 prophets vainly calling out to their God. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's religion, isn't it? A form of godliness, but no power to transform lives. So Elijah repairs the altar, and then he asks for 12 barrels of water. Well, guys, there was a water shortage. You ever think where they got it from? And the gall he had to kind of ask for that? But anyway, 12 barrels of water over the sacrifice, and he begins to pray. And it says in verse 38 of chapter 18, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the water, everything. And the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You've got to get the setting here. You cannot imagine the intensity of the moment here. And then in verse 40, Elijah says, All right, take those 850 prophets. They know what the law says about being a false prophet. It means death. And 850 of them they took down and slew them. Whoa. What a victory that day. But still, incredible outpouring of passion and emotion. Then he prays for rain in verse 41. He tells Ahab, get your chariot ready, buddy. She's going to rain. You better get back to the palace. So he goes and prays 7 times. He gets his assistant to check, and there's a little cloud coming on the 7th time, and he said, All right, we better get going too. The dark clouds are rolling in. Now, you got to envision this here, okay? Elijah gets in his chariot and boom, he's heading her, right? He's heading her. But at the end of verse 46, it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab. Supernaturally, he outran the chariot there. Supernaturally. Well, he did it, but he did it. So I would say, by the end of the day, any normal human being would be absolutely wasted. This is like 10 Super Bowls in one day, okay? All right? And he has achieved tremendous victory for the God of Israel. And then we see one of the greatest collapses of a human being after such an incredible victory. He gets back. Ahab says to Jezebel, oh, Jezzy, you know, got some problems. 850 prophets lost today. It's a bad day. And she's like, what? She said, who did that? He said, that prophet, you know, that guy that's been troubling us with prophecies and 3.5 years of drought. That's the guy. He's the troublemaker. She's like, when I get my hands on him, he'll be joining the destiny of the 850. And then that was not what Elijah needed to hear, was it? And in his frailty, and in his weariness, and in his exhaustion, he took off. There was no, and the word of the Lord said, go into the wilderness. He just bailed. He ran hard. And he got out of town. He'd had it. And you know, it's easy to forget the heights of victory when you're in the valley of despair, isn't it? When you're suffering from weariness and fatigue and from depression, and it can be after something absolutely, and it can be after an incredible run. Sometimes I feel like this after the summer, and people say you had a great summer. It's like, huh, I don't care what I had. I'm done. Might be after, like, Bill got the last potato in, and you're like, it must have been great, Bill. What a great potato season. And you're like, huh? Right? You're numb. You're so exhausted. And it's easy to forget what God has done when you are weary and fatigued. It's easy to forget all that God has accomplished when depression clouds our pathway. We'll just read 1 Kings 19, 4 through 7, just to kind of conclude this little section here. 1 Kings 19, 4 through 7. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. Whoa, this guy just took out 850 false prophets. He said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. See, we suffer from pity at times, don't we? We do. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree, and an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. My goodness, God's so practical, isn't he? He didn't give him a tongue lashing here. He didn't say, you big failure. He just fed him. He gave him rest. He looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. He didn't have to do, he wasn't much into cooking. It seemed everybody else cooked for him. And a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him, and arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And just a little notation in verse 8, he came hither unto a cave. In verse 9, he lodged at the cave. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing in the cave? And here's his answer. I've been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slaying thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But you know, we got out of it. If you read the rest of the story, he got out of it. It wasn't a perfect finish, but he got out of it and went on to serve God until he was taken home in a fiery chariot, of all things. So he never died. Second guy. So we got Elijah, who is the what? The fiery prophet, right? But now we're going to come to Nehemiah. Now this guy's personality is totally different. This is the focused planner, the administrator. The guy that likes to dot the I's, cross the T's. It's wonderful, isn't it, how God uses all these diverse personalities? We're all different. And God uses those differences and those uniqueness to reach other people. Okay? If you let him. So Nehemiah chapter 1, let's just turn there to get into the book of Nehemiah for a minute. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, Nehemiah was very much the opposite personality. I think Elijah was spontaneous. God knew he could take that guy and set him in front of that King Ahab, and he'd blast him with the prophecy. Well, Nehemiah was more of a bridge builder, okay? Elijah was kind of anti-establishment, right? He's kind of against the status quo, kind of buck things. But Nehemiah, he was a little more on the smoother, calmer side of things. He liked to build bridges with people. And so we come to this man, Nehemiah, chosen to be a cupbearer to a heathen king. Very, very, very important position, actually. He was a key part of the security team. He had to make sure all the checks and balances. He'd have been the security guy, right? To make sure that things were taken care of. It was up to his, one of his jobs was to protect the king. His heart was grieved over the children of Israel. They were in captivity, and there was still a bunch back in Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, when his friends and family came back to report to him, it says, the walls are broken down, they said, around this big, beautiful city of Zion. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And the people there are in great affliction and reproach. You can read that in verse 3. And what was Nehemiah's response? Well, I can't do much about it. I'm 800 miles away. What am I going to do? No, he said he wept. He mourned. He fasted. And he prayed. And as he prayed, to make the story, a long story short, as we say, God put a plan in his heart. Because this guy's a planner, right? He's a focused planner. And God gave him this concept of rebuilding the wall around this city. Could this wall be rebuilt? Could these gates be hung again? Could the people of God be encouraged again by some cupbearer 800 miles away, stuck in captivity, working for a heathen king? Is that possible? Well, God's economy, it appears to be, doesn't it? So the Lord moves in the heart of the heathen king. And he says, why are you so sad, Nehemiah? You seem to be so burdened. And you're always a happy kind of guy when you come in to test my beverages for the day, you know? I've never seen you in a bad mood, because you're not allowed to be in a bad mood. And he said, my people's city is broken down. And the king said, well, then what are we going to do about it? What an invitation. And Nehemiah said, well, here's the plan. Here it is. He said, that's pretty impressive. I like this plan. When are we going to get started? And so he equips him, gives him what he needs for people and horses and timber and lumber, and issues letters so that they have supplies. And Nehemiah heads to the city of Jerusalem. He views the situation. He talks to the leaders there. And he tells the leaders, he said, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 20. Nehemiah says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. We as servants will arise and build. So chapter 3, the people are stirred up. Kind of a boring chapter, you know. Bob's building on his wall, and Jerry's building on his gate, and Dave's building on his section, and that's just the whole chapter. But they're moving, and the place begins to get built up. But then we have opposition, don't we? Where anytime God's work is genuine and real, there is opposition to God's work, and the enemy mocks them and laughs at them and threatens them. We're going to come in, we're going to get the army, we're going to wallop you guys, you know. You shouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. So we come to chapter 4 here in Nehemiah, to a really interesting little verse. Verse 10. It says here, the strength of the bearer of the burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish. So they're moving along. Walls are going up over in Dave's section. Over in Bob's section, there's some more walls going up. And they got some gates being hung. Things are coming together. But all of a sudden, people are getting tired. It says here in the NIV, the strength of the laborers is giving out. Another translation said, the work crews are worn out, and the power of the burden bearers has become feeble. And the enemy keeps pounding away. We're coming. We're coming. We're coming. You know, that kind of reminds me of today's culture, isn't it? Kind of reminds me of the media and the news stories, right? Against Christianity and against what we believe and against what we stand. There's just a continual threat and pounding and pounding and pounding, right? To wear God's people down. That's one of the goals of the enemy. Well, our focus planner here, Nehemiah, prepares the people. He says, so you got to realize they're tired. And when you're tired, do problems look smaller or do they look bigger when you're tired? Do jobs look smaller when you're tired or do they look bigger? Bigger, don't they, when you're tired? And they looked around and all of a sudden, they've been going at it and cleaning up all the junk around the broken bricks and the miles and miles of debris. And all of a sudden, oh, that debris. I do not want to see another brick, dear. I'm coming in for my coffee break. I don't know if I can go back out there again and move another piece of junk from around this wall. I don't know if I can do it. There's so much rubbish, it says. Doesn't their lives like that some days? There seems to be so much garbage and rubbish that seems to slow us down. And we just want to quit and we want to give up. Well, here's what Nehemiah did. Well, first of all, in verse 13, he says he set the people at the back, at the end of the verse, the people after their families with their swords, spears, and bows. He prepared them. He said, all right, guys, if these guys come, we're going to be prepared to fight. All right? And then he said in verse 14, he said, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible. I'm going to get Franklin to put up Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Be not afraid of them. Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Here it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Remember the Lord and fight. And those words, that word fight remind me of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, where it says, finally, my brethren, what? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So Elijah, the fiery prophet, that went through an incredible experience with fatigue and exhaustion. Then we have Nehemiah, the focus planner, who had to lead his people, right, through their desire to quit and want to give up, pointing them to the Lord. And then thirdly, we only have 5 minutes, we want to talk about Jesus Christ, the faithful priest. Jesus Christ, the faithful priest. You know the story, John 4. The verse says, Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. I've got to get to that Samaritan woman. There's going to be someone at the well. And in John 4, he comes to the city of Samaria. These guys are way ahead of me. I can't keep up. Which is called Sychar, near the parcel of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being what? Jesus was what? The Son of God was what? He was weary with his journey. How many times has that been an encouragement to you? When you want to quit, you don't want to change another diaper. You don't want to disciple another kid. You don't want to encourage another person. You don't want to show up to clean the chapel. You don't want to get up and preach. You don't want to go to camp. Jesus was weary with his journey. You know, they did a lot of walking, right? He didn't sit back in the back of a Mercedes while some guy drove him from place to place to speak. They walked from place to place physically. But I'm going to get Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 up on the screen. Mark 8, verses 10 through 12. You know, there was this inner weariness that Jesus experienced, this continual conflict he had with the religious establishment. And here it says, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Here they go again. These Pharisees, they just are relentless trying to trip up Jesus. They're not sincere in seeking him. And what's it say? It says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. They say that's the only time that word is actually used in the New Testament. I didn't have a chance to check that. This is, as we know in Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He sighed deeply in his spirit and is like, guys, don't you get it? I came to die so that you might live. I came to remove the old, the yoke of the Old Testament, the law, and fulfill it so that you can have forgiveness of sins and you might have life. And they keep poking, they keep prodding, and they try to bring him down and destroy him. And he sighed. Those are not days. In this old world we live in, that we don't just go, because the battle's real, isn't it? The battle is real. A commentator said, Jesus was subject to grief and sorrow and all the passions and infirmities except sin. This deep sigh was on the account of the hardness of their hearts, the insincerity of their intentions. They had no view to come at truth by inquiry, but only to ensnare him. Hebrews 2, verses 17 through 18, I'm going to read in the Amplified Bible. It says, therefore, it was essential that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might, by experience, become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Verse 18, because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted, he is able to help and provide immediate assistance to those who are being tempted and exposed to suffering. We sang a song here this morning. It was 4:35. It talked about the sympathies of Christ to us, right? That ability that he has as our great high priest to feel our weakness. Hebrews 4, we'll pop that up on the screen, verses 14 through 16. Thank you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, we, every believer, has a great high priest in Jesus Christ. He's passed into the heavens. And there it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Two negatives make a positive. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us access, reach out, cry out in whatever kind of condition you can cry out to God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Galatians 6:9 says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then just in closing, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Just want to read a poem before we read this verse. It's an old poem. I haven't seen much lately. We used to see it a lot. It's called the Footprints Poem. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashes screens from my life. From each screen I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me, one belonging to the Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at those footprints and there was only one footprint in the sand, particularly during the lowest and saddest times of my life. This really troubled me, and I said, Lord, you once said if I followed you, you'd walk with me all the way, but there's only one set of footprints during the saddest and most hardest times of my life. I don't understand. When you needed me most, you left me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never during trials, ever, or testings. And when you only saw one foot of footprints, that's when I carried you. That's when I carried you. And we have this great promise right up here, don't we, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. This is in contrast, isn't it, to the Pharisaical. The yoke of the law that the Pharisees were imposing on people. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Number 155 in closing, we'll just sing two verses of number 155. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. So this morning is a recap. Elijah, the fiery prophet, Nehemiah, the focused planner, and Jesus Christ, the faithful priest. There's lessons for us to encourage us in our walk today. 155 verses 1 and 3, and we might as well rise and stretch. 155. We'll rise after the introduction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the great hope that we have, his life in our life. We thank you that we strive according to his working, which works in us mightily. And Lord, we thank you for this incredible exchange that we have, that by placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that we can have his righteousness. And Father, we had that song this morning, have we done everything we can for you? And Lord, we know we fail, but there's one thing we know for sure, is that you have done everything you can for us, and we can depend on you in these last days. And we thank you for your Spirit living in us, and we thank you for your word that you've entrusted to us, and for your fellowship of your people. Bless us in our afternoon, bring us home back here in safety tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.